Let's turn in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 9, which you'll find on page 7 of the Pew Bibles, page 10 of the Bibles available in the cafe. If you don't have one, please do grab one either from the pew or from the cafe before you leave today. We want you to have a copy of the Bible of your own. That's our gift to you. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. I am very excited just to sort of give you the lay of the land in the coming week. Next week, I will have the great privilege and opportunity to just sit under the preaching of the word, as we'll have a guest speaker in our brother Ronald Kogo, who is the lead pastor of Cross Point Bible Church in Nakuru in Kenya. If you know Ronald, if you were here the last time he spoke, you know that he will bring the book and will preach with power and authority, and I am just absolutely stoked to hear what God will say through him. But I just want to encourage us as a church family, as a body, that we would give Ronald the most overwhelming welcome that we are able to give him. My prayer is that Ronald would be just overwhelmed with our love and our charity and our gratitude for his coming to minister to us next week. So I commend Ronald to you. I commend you to pray for Ronald in the upcoming week, and I will just be so proud in every good and right way as a pastor if he walks away from here going, your people are too friendly. That would be awesome. So be praying for Ronald for next week. Genesis chapter 9, let's pray, and then we'll consider what God has for us today. Father, we thank you for the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119. When he writes, your decrees are my delight and my counselors. When he prays that you would keep him on the path of your commands because he delights in it. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit in Christ, you would cause us as your people to delight in your word and to receive it with joy. We thank you for the book of Genesis and how it prepares us and points us to your son, Jesus. Lord, help us to see Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. The marketers have sold us on the notion that newer is better. It comes forward in our advertising. Such and such product is new and improved. That title applies to everything from household cleaning products to the newest iPhone, now on its 17th version. Our whole marketing infrastructure is based on the notion that newer is nearly always better. We were warned by C.S. Lewis long ago that that's not always the case, as he encourages us to read an older book after every newer book that we have read. Newer isn't always better. That phrase has been stuck in my mind this week as it relates to Genesis chapter 9, newer isn't always better, because as we saw last week, God has started over as he sends the flood as an act of judgment against human wickedness. He intends to begin again, to begin anew with Noah and his family. If we take to heart what the marketing teams tell us, we will approach Genesis 9 thinking that newer necessarily means better. But there is bitterness in the cup this morning as we examine the life and the actions of Noah. We are left confessing that newer isn't always better. And my prayer is we're left longing for our Lord Jesus. Why am I so focused on this idea of newer? In Genesis 9, the passage that Scott read for us at the beginning of our time together, Moses presents Noah in terms very similar to Adam from chapters 1 and 2. We're meant to see Noah as a newer, yet not necessarily improved, Adam. Everything that comes through the text this morning points us back to Adam by way of remembrance and forward to Jesus by way of longing. Adam is the new and unimproved, Noah rather, is the new and unimproved Adam. Newer isn't always better. I want you to notice with me in the first 17 verses of chapter 9 that Noah is the new Adam. It's going to become very apparent in the three speeches that God gives to Noah, these three blocks of dialogue from God to Noah, that Noah is being cast as a new Adam. In verses 1 through 7, we have Noah receiving the blessing that Adam received. In verses 8 through 11, we have Noah receiving the covenant that Adam received. And in verses 12 through 17, we have Noah receiving the sign of that covenant moving forward from this point on. Blessing. There in verse 1, we read, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it, and I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it. What I want you to see is that what God says to Noah is exactly what he says to Adam in Genesis 2, now uniquely fitted for a post-Genesis 3 world. What God says to Noah is similar to what he says to Adam, and yet it accounts for the reality of sin in the brokenness of the world in which we now live. If you flip back just to chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, you'll see this, I'm confident, very clearly, beginning in verse 26, of chapter 1. Here are the categories: blessing, fruitfulness, rulership, and food. Blessing, fruitfulness, rulership, and food. See if you can hear the notes beginning in verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Here we go, verse 28. God blessed them. Blessing. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Fruitfulness. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. Rulership. God also said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you. There's something in the arrangement of creation that persists even on the far side of the fall. Noah receives these words along these categories with some slight yet very significant changes. Noah is told to be fruitful and multiply. You see that in verse 1 and 7. It flows from a blessing that comes from God, verse 1. He is told to rule over the animal kingdom. They are placed under your authority, verse 2. And he's given instructions about what he is now allowed to eat. Not just the plants of the ground, but animals, meat without its lifeblood in it. There is an intentional overlap between what God says to Adam and what God says to Noah. And in that overlap, we can make a very simple, yet very encouraging observation. God is committed to the program. Sometimes as we read the Bible and we see the storyline unfold, we think that God is somehow or another instituting new plans given the circumstances that are presented to him. But when we see the overlap between Adam and Noah, we recognize that God is absolutely, fundamentally committed to the plan. He does not change. There is no plan B. God is sovereignly orchestrating and overruling the unfolding of human history for his glory and for the good of his people. Yes, we've had a fresh start, a flood that's wiped out all of the earth. And yet, even in that fresh start, we find continuity with what's gone before. Noah is, in many respects, a new Adam. We see the changes, don't we? The discontinuity, the differences that come forward in the speech of God to Noah. There we have the ability to eat meat. It's fascinating. Most Bible commentators are men, and they seem to be allergic to the idea that we could eat meat comes after the fall. I think it's because they just don't want to admit that meat and its deliciousness is somehow a result of the fall. But there you have the expansion of what humans can eat. And there you have, in this word from God to Noah, God's new program for protecting society against the decay and the wickedness of depravity. As God institutes the just penalty of life for life in the case of murder. This is a command given by God to Noah in the context of creation and all of humanity. Yes, it is just and good that God would require the lifeblood of any human or animal for taking the life of one of his own. What makes human life valuable, according to this text, is not our earning power, our education level, our life achievements, the city from which we've come. It has absolutely nothing to do with anything that we do. But it comes entirely from the notion that we are created in God's image, and therefore every human life is worthy of dignity and respect and honor and is prized, Christian or not, by its creator. What we have in this text is the blessings of Genesis 2 now outfitted for a post-Genesis 3 world. Second speech from God to Noah isn't so much about blessing, it's about covenant. Verse 8, then God said to Noah and his sons with him, understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all wildlife of the earth that are with you, all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark. Now, I don't know all of you. I know many of you who are members here at First Baptist. I know your profession of faith in Jesus, but I do know something very plainly from Genesis 9. Every single individual in this room is in a covenant agreement with the God of the universe. Isn't that astounding? A covenant, as we've said over and over again, is a relationship based on promises. A chosen relationship, a relationship in which God graciously enters into with his creatures. And as God begins to give the parameters of this particular covenant, he says it's a covenant that's made with Noah, all of his descendants, and every living creature that's on the earth. Friend, whoever you are, and from wherever you've come, You are in a covenant agreement with the God of the universe. It is a covenant established, not cut. That's significant. That means that this isn't the initial institution of the agreement. It is a restatement, a reestablishing of a commitment made with Adam and creation, a commitment that ensures that God will unfold the plan of salvation down through the ages, but now takes the particular shape, verse 11, of God's commitment never again to send a flood to wipe out all that lives. I just want to pause here and make what seems to be an almost elementary observation. Many of us will think, well, of course. But how encouraging is it that for these thousands of years, just think of it, for these thousands of years, God has been faithful to this very promise. God has not broken his covenant. He has not jeopardized his character by coming close to breaking this covenant. God has been utterly faithful, never again to send a flood to wipe out all of humanity. And it's not as though we don't deserve it. You remember at the end of chapter 8, when God first made this commitment to never wipe out the earth again, he says that he will not send a flood to wipe out all of creation because of human beings, chapter 8, verse 21, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. Friends, God has maintained his covenant commitment, and therefore he is worthy of our trust. But there's even more to this idea of covenant that comes down in the third and final speech that God makes to Noah. It's not about blessing, it's not about covenant, it's about a sign. Now, in order to just get us thinking about signs and how they function in the context of a covenant, it's very simple to look at a married person's finger and see a ring. Why do I wear a ring on my finger? I wear a ring on my finger to remind me and to remind my wife and to remind my son that it is Mike and Kelly forever, no matter what. This is the sign of the covenant between my wife and myself. I wear it to remind you that it is Mike and Kelly forever. It is a visible manifestation of my commitment to the covenant I've made before God with my wife. So too the rainbow. Verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." We've all seen a rainbow. Rainbows are so exciting when we see them, aren't they? Who doesn't point out the rainbow to the people around them when they see one? What I'm trying to tell you is that this is built into the fabric of creation, that you would delight in the visible expression of God's covenant promises in the rainbow. I was scrolling back through pictures that we took as a family driving, because we were driving one day, my wife and my son and I, and we actually found the end of the rainbow. It was pretty cool. We didn't check if there was gold, but we found the end of the rainbow. It was marvelous. We're all attracted to this visible expression of God's covenant promise. We're all attracted to this visible reminder that God has not only kept his promise these thousands of years, but even then, in the moment, as you look at a rainbow, God is faithful to do that which he said he would do, to stay his wrath. Parents, what an incredible teaching opportunity you have. I'll just put it this way. Culturally, there's all sort of angst about the rainbow and its proper symbolism. It's so obvious, I don't need to get into it. But you know, don't you, from what you read in Genesis 9, you better hope so. What a teaching opportunity, parents. When you see a real live rainbow or the symbolism of the rainbow to instruct your children about the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises, and to trace that faithfulness beyond Genesis 9 and all the way to the new covenant in our Lord Jesus. We often tell young men who are learning to preach that when you preach the Old Testament, you want to find a New Testament route as quickly as possible, a legitimate, organic route to the New Testament that proclaims Jesus from the passage that you're reading. And it's fascinating that here in Genesis 9, we get to the gospel not from the new, but further along into the old. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 54, page 651 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. What I'm trying to point out is that the faithfulness of God to keep his covenant promises with all of us through Genesis 9 and through this sign of the rainbow finds its ultimate home in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In context, in Isaiah chapter 54, the prophet has detailed the coming of a suffering servant who would bear the sins of his people. And now the prophet is speaking to the nation of Israel in their exile, in their sin, and he speaks to them a word of grace. He says, beginning in verse 4, "Do not be afraid, for you will not be put to shame. Don't be humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will no longer remember the disgrace of your widowhood. Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of armies, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and wounded in spirit, a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. I deserted you for a brief moment, but I will take you back with abundant compassion. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but I will have compassion on you with everlasting love, says the Lord your Redeemer." Verse 9, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the water of Noah would never flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you or rebuke you. Though the mountains move and the hills shake, my love will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace, the new covenant in Christ, will not be shaken, says your compassionate Lord." You see what Isaiah is saying? He's saying there in Isaiah's day and now down through time in our day, the very faithfulness of God to keep his covenant promises with all of us in Genesis 9 ought to be a motivating factor for those of you who are yet outside of Jesus to flee to Jesus even now, because he is faithful to keep his promises. Not only is he utterly committed to the plan and to the program, he is faithful to forgive. He keeps his promises. Just as he will never overturn his promise to Noah, he will never overturn his promises to those who are in Christ, his beloved. Flee to Jesus. God continues in this speech, underscoring, underlining, confirming that never again will he bring a flood. Verse 14, whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. A bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all the living creatures on earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and every creature on earth. It is grace and mercy and undeserved stability that the rainbow proclaims to us. Noah is presented here in these 17 verses as a new Adam, but newer isn't always better. And as a matter of fact, as we continue in our passage, what we find is that Noah just continues to do the very same things that his father Adam did. Because secondly, in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, we see Noah is an unimproved Adam. He makes the same mistakes, the same sins, and brings the same shame as Adam. We read in verse 18 that Noah and his sons who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We see there in verse 18 that Ham was the father of Canaan. There's some foreboding there, isn't there? Ham is the father of Canaan. If you're my age, this is a bit like going and watching the original prequels of Star Wars and knowing exactly how that snake, Anakin Skywalker, is going to turn out. There's an association because we know where the story's going. The people who received the book of Genesis were on their way to Canaan to mete out God's justice against the sinful nations that lived there. We know just by associating Ham and Canaan that there's something wrong with Ham. But there's also something wrong with Noah. I mean, just let your eyes go back to chapter 6 and verse 10. Verses 9 and 10, there's so much promise with Noah. It actually goes all the way back to chapter 5 and Noah's birth. As his father Lamech says in verse 29 of chapter 5, this one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Maybe he'll flip the script on Adam's sin. Maybe he'll bring blessing. In chapter 6, verse 9, we read that Noah's a righteous man. He's blameless among his contemporaries, and he walked with God. He sounds pretty great. And so we're reminded of that amazing quote from the Puritan Richard Baxter, the best of men are men at best. I don't know how long we're off the boat before Noah's passed out drunk naked in his tent. But it doesn't read to me like it took very long. Here is Noah, verse 20, a man of the soil, who begins by planting a vineyard. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. That's shocking enough, but shockingly, that doesn't become the focal point of the text. We're looking at Ham, the father of Canaan, and what he's done. Yes, Noah's passed out drunk in his tent, but the camera trains itself, verse 22, on Ham, the father of Canaan, who saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Just follow me here for a moment. What has Noah done? He has sinned with the fruit. Sounds a bit like Adam, doesn't it? He's now naked and ashamed. Sounds a lot like Adam, doesn't it? And this is going to give way to curses and divergent family lines. Then Shem and Japheth took a cloak placed it over both their shoulders, and walking backward, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. Verse 24, so striking. When Noah awoke, not from his slumber, not from his sleeping, but from his drunkenness, and learned what his youngest son had done to him, he meets out curses and blessings. Newer isn't always better. We've had a complete redo, a complete start over of all of creation. God has taken the separation of water and land and reversed it, completely submerging all of creation underwater and starting afresh and anew with this one man and his family. And we have had such high hopes for them. But they're mere mortals just like you and me. They put their pants on and more to the point for Noah. They take them off just like you and I do. And here again, we have the diverging lines. Offspring of the woman and offspring of the serpent. As Noah speaks this word of prophecy over his son, imagine the heartache. Canaan is cursed. He will be the lowest of slaves to his brothers. Notice that that becomes the central theme of Canaan's life. Let him be a slave. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And here we go. Let Canaan be Shem's slave. Let God extend Japheth. Let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be Shem's slave. This is not about ethnic identity, by the way. This is about covenant identity. From Shem comes Abraham, comes Israel, comes Jesus. Blessed be the Lord, the covenant Lord of Shem. And here, Canaan, the son of Ham, represents all of those who would oppose God and his covenant people, not only in Noah's day, but also in the land, and fully and finally, when the Lord Jesus comes to judge those who, according to Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2, do not obey the gospel. Newer isn't always better. We've had a fresh start with the same results. But I said at the beginning that this text not only causes us to look back in remembrance and candidly in disappointment, it causes us to look forward with longing. Because newer isn't always better until, of course, it is. Maybe Noah's the one, they say. Passed out in his tent, they find him. It isn't until, down through Shem's family line, Jesus comes. It isn't until then that newer equals better. Loved ones, we need someone to save us, not who bears the marks of Adam's sin and rebellion. We need someone to come and save us who is truly righteous, truly blameless, and who truly and fully and consistently walked with God. And it's Shem's greatest son, Jesus. Fully God and fully human, who's done just that, so that we can look to him by faith and know that if God has kept this promise, why should he not keep the promises he's made in Christ? Friends, God does never, he never abandons his program. He never changes his plan. It has always been me and my people through my son forever and ever. I pray that you would look to Jesus this morning and find yourself in that company. Lord, we thank you for Genesis chapter 9. We thank you that it lays the foundation for our understanding of your faithfulness to keep your promises. We see even today the ongoing faithfulness that you display to this ancient promise every time we see a rainbow. Lord, we pray that you would cause our hearts to well up with gratitude each and every time. It reminds us that you have created a stable environment for the drama of your redemption to play out, and that you will be faithful to save all those who turn from their sins and look to Jesus. And so I pray for those of us who have done that this morning, that this passage would be an encouragement to our hearts. And for those of us who have yet to look to Jesus, Lord, I pray that you by your Spirit would cause them to flee from sin and run to your Son, in whose name we pray.